Our text today is verses 8 through 55. The title of this message is, as you can see on the screen there too, the God who calls his people to freedom, to liberty, true freedom, true liberty. Before we look at these verses, let's seek the Lord's help through prayer. Father, we come before you and pray that just as the eyes of the disciples on the road to Emmaus were opened, their minds were opened, may your Spirit do the same and help us to see the significance of your word, and may we all come under the authority of it. Thank you, dear Lord, for your goodness in preserving these words for us, life-giving words, not idle words, and may you quicken our hearts to embrace your truth and live as people who love you even more and love our neighbors in an increasing manner as well. For those who are far away from you, we pray that your Spirit will bring them to see the riches of Christ and bow down at his feet and call upon his name to save them and experience the new birth. Just this very day, in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Give me liberty or give me death. Perhaps you've heard that statement before. This was the famous cry of Patrick Henry in the year 1775. A year later, the American Declaration of Independence affirmed that all people are endowed by their Creator with the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. If you visit the Liberty Bell in Philadelphia, I believe it's in the Independence Hall, you will see an inscription on the, it's like a bronze symbol of freedom, like a bell. And there's an inscription taken from Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 10, the King James Version. At that time, it reads, "Proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof." This cry for liberty is not just an American cry, is it? It's the cry of every human heart, a longing for release from tyranny and a fresh start from all kinds of slavery, including the slavery of sin, debt, and failure. And in a way, there's the subject that we have in front of us today, these verses. That's kind of what we're going to be looking at as we continue our survey through this superb book. We have just two more chapters left after this. This section, we saw in this chapter, the first seven verses we saw last week that describe the first of the two special years in Israel's calendar, the Sabbath year, once every 7 years, where the land rested. Today we're going to look at the second special year, which is the year of Jubilee. In fact, this has been called as the Sabbath of Sabbaths. After seven cycles of 7 years, 49 years in total, the trumpet, the shofar, would blast to announce the 50th year. In this year, in the 50th year, all debts were canceled and lands given according to the tribe allocation would be returned to its owners, and slaves were liberated. Now, to be clear, as we go through this, this is not some kind of a state-mandated socialism. It was a restoration of inheritance. What God had allotted to the tribes, it would come back to them at the end of the 50 years. Because during the period, sometimes it would be financial difficulties. They would sell the land and they would lose possession of it. But in the 50th year, they would come back to it. Because the Lord owns the land. We saw that last week. And even in this section today in verse 23, it says, "The land is mine," God says. Because the land belonged to God, at the end of every 50th year, even the rich would understand, those who owned it, that they were just merely stewards. But also, the poor would be given a fresh start. Theologically, look at from a theological perspective, this year also pointed to a coming messianic age, a total release from all bondage permanently under the kingship of Jesus. So that's what we're going to see, all of that. That's why the sermon is titled as, "It's We Worship a God Who Calls, Invites His People to True and Everlasting Freedom." To ensure this freedom was maintained, God gave them two instructions, and that you can break up the entire passage into these two sections. In verses 8 through 12, God announces the Jubilee year. And then in verses 13 through 55, the application of these laws. First, God gives what you ought to do and application in terms of specific ways how this needs to be applied. That's the biggest section. But let's first look at the announcement of the Jubilee year itself. Follow along as I read verses 8 through 10. Count off 7 Sabbath years, 7 times 7 years, so that the 7 Sabbath years amount to a period of 49 years. Then, verse 9, have the trumpet sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement, sound the trumpet throughout your land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each of you is to return to your family property and to your own clan. Now that word jubilee in verse 10 literally means the ram's horn. The idea is the year took its name from the sound that launched it as the trumpet, which is a ram's horn, would be blown. It would mean, okay, the 50th year has begun. And that word liberty in verse 10 means a release from captivity. The general idea is release from captivity. In this context, it meant releasing a debtor so they could return back to their family land. Again, this wasn't about equalizing wealth, because the rich could still keep their currency and the cattle. It's just the land they would have to relinquish, because the land, ultimately God says, belongs to me. I give that as an inheritance to my people. Just imagine the picture, sounds of thousands of ram's horns echoing across the hills of Israel. The sound of a fresh start for every slave and every bankrupt family. I mean, we get that too, right? Sometimes as December 31st, we meet together, and when January 1st comes, there is always that hope. It's a new year. Perhaps things might be a little better. There's a longing in our heart that God has created. Longing for every single one. But also notice here the timing of the trumpet. End of verse 9 says the trumpet sounded on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, we saw in Leviticus 16, was the day of national repentance, fasting and mourning over sin. It was a very important day, because that day would help them to seek, was an opportunity God gave for people to be forgiven. It's a very important day in the calendar of Israel. But the very fact that the trumpet had to sound on the Day of Atonement tells us that God's people were not to enter the Jubilee without first being cleansed of sin. Think about this picture. Before redemption, forgiveness. Same thing for us, right? You repent, and then you're born into the family of God. So repentance always precedes true freedom. True freedom. If their hearts weren't right with God vertically, then they would never have the grace to release their neighbors horizontally in terms of releasing them from their debts and returning the land to them. It's a principle. Our vertical relationship with God always determines our horizontal treatment of others. If you're not vertically right, then you cannot truly be horizontally right with people. Verse 11 calls for the land to rest, meaning no sowing or reaping that year. Again, a call to radical faith. Like the Sabbath year, they were to eat only what the land produced naturally. And following this announcement, here's this lengthy section, 13 through 55, where God gives 4 marching orders, if you will, for how his people were to live out this freedom. Okay, you're entering into the 50th year. You're going to have this freedom. I'm giving you this freedom. But how you are to appropriate this freedom is very important. Interestingly, God starts out with the pocketbook in verses 13 through 17. The first marching order was people had to be fair with one another. In other words, God's people were to act with integrity in their business dealings. Look at verse 14. If you sell land to any of your own people or buy land from them, do not take advantage of each other. Since the land would eventually return to the original owners, lease is a better term than sale. It's not a permanent sale. God was just giving them as a land, as a lease. In God's economy, people were not really selling the soil. They were actually selling the harvests, because the land always belonged to God. verses 15 and 16 provide a built-in mathematical scale here for honesty. If the Jubilee years, as they're selling or buying, were many years away, then the price would be higher because many more harvests. But if, let's say on the 48th year you're selling, one more year. So, appropriately, they would have to set the price. In other words, this kind of a transparent system was designed to prevent anyone from being taken advantage of, being ripped off, so to speak. But look at verse 17, for the motivation behind this honesty. Do not take advantage of each other. Again, repeat it twice. Verse 14, don't take advantage. In verse 17, don't take advantage. But then notice the motivation. But fear your God. I am the Lord Yahweh, your God. Fear your God. God anchors, in a sense, this marketplace honesty, this business practices, integrity in that, in the fear of the Lord. Integrity is not really about being a nice person or avoiding a lawsuit. It is a realization that we're dealing with the holy God and we need to fear Him even and especially in the marketplace. When we realize God owns everything and watches every transaction, it truly changes the way we treat our neighbors. In other words, holiness for the Israelites was not just a sanctuary activity. It was a marketplace activity. Same for us. The genuineness of our Sunday worship is proven or should be proven by our Monday morning practices. If we claim to fear God in church but exploit our neighbor in business, our religion is, it's a shame. We're just deluding ourselves. God required His people to act with justice and fairness because He Himself is just and fair. It's a reflection of His character. Fairness, that's the first marching order. But fairness required a deeper level of trust. If I'm not to take advantage of my neighbor and treat them fairly, then it's got to be rooted in trust in a holy God. That leads us to the second responsibility, or second marching order. God's people were to rely on Him alone for their provisions. Because if we truly rely on God, then guess what? We won't do any of this manipulation. The people would be anxious. Oh, if we were to give this all away, not so, not really. Because keep in mind, 49th year is a Sabbath year. So no sowing, reaping. 50th year, land had to rest. That's 2 years in a row doing nothing. The cupboard suddenly could start looking bare. People could fear. So that's why God gives a stunning assurance. These two verses in verse 21 and 22 that I read even last week. It says, be assured that I will send my blessing for you in the sixth year, so the land will produce a crop large enough for 3 years. When you plant your fields in the eighth year, you will still be eating from the large crop of the sixth year. In fact, bountiful God we have. You will still be eating from that large crop when the new crop is harvested in the ninth year. Would you trust me? That's God's challenge to the people. Because if you don't want to take advantage of your neighbor, which you shouldn't, it's rooted in your trust in me. This was a call to move from anxiety to assurance. Will God provide for me next year? Will God provide when I get old? The same God who created you promises, I will carry you. Are we going to trust Him or not? Now that's a question that is constantly posed before us. Because when we don't trust, we'll resort to our own schemes, my own wisdom, manipulation, deceit. Those who trust in their riches will fall. Proverbs reminds us. God wasn't just asking them to try their best. He was promising to supernaturally override the natural cycle of agriculture. This or should silence their nagging question, will there be enough for tomorrow? Will there be enough for tomorrow? Let tomorrow worry about itself, said someone later on, standing on the hills of Galilee. Right? Same Jubilee logic Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't worry about, don't be so anxious about food or clothing. Your Heavenly Father knows you need them. Just as Israel was called, in a sense, to trust the sixth year blessing, we're called to keep seeking the kingdom of God, knowing that the essential things will be provided for Him. Yes, and that involves labor.
that is possible. But God does provide.
You see, obedience is possible only when it's fueled by trust. If we don't trust God's promise of provision, we will eventually compromise on His commands. No doubt about it. No doubt about it. Because the temptation comes every day. Every day. Martin Luther, the great reformer, lived this kind of a jubilee trust. During an intense period, during the Reformation, he was to write a letter. And in that letter, this is what he said. I fear not. And why should I fear? I have seen two miracles lately. I looked up and saw the clouds, like a great sea hanging over me, yet I could see no cord upon which they were suspended, and yet they never fell. Miracle number one. Then at midnight, I saw the dome of heaven spangled with stars. I could see no pillars holding up the skies, and yet they never fell. Miracle number two. He who holds the stars and moves the clouds can do all things, and I trust him in the sight of these miracles. You are facing an insurmountable problem. Again, look to the heavens. The heavens, Psalm 19 verse 1 says, keep on declaring the glory of God. It's a continual process. Yet, they don't have words. Without words, they communicate a profound truth. If God can hold up the stars and the clouds without any pillars or cords, he could easily sustain a nation for 2 years without a harvest. This is what the nation had to believe. Folks, this is the God of Hebrews 1:3. Jesus, who sustains, the Bible says, all things by his powerful word. Psalm 33 verse 6 says, it's by the word of the Lord the heavens were created, and it's by his powerful word they continually are sustained. When we take God at His word, we are truly liberated from the scarcity mindset that causes us to hoard our resources in fear. Clutch them in fear. But when we trust God, He gives us that freedom to let go and not hold on and not be so anxious. And this freedom to trust leads directly to the third responsibility, third marching order. God's people were to be generous towards others by acting as a redeemer. This is we now, God's people, acting as His agents, being redeemers, helping others. Follow along as I read verse 25, verses 23 to 38. Again, a long section, but verse 25 says, if one of your fellow Israelites becomes poor and sells some of their property, their nearest relative is to come and redeem what they have sold. That word for redeem, you might recognize that from a related form of the same word called goel, which is often translated kinsman or guardian redeemer. Someone close who comes, who steps in to restore what was lost due to debt or tragedy. Think of Boaz in the book of Ruth. He was the goel. Provided for Naomi and Ruth when they were destitute. He was related to Noemi. In this text, the relative here was expected to buy back the land to keep it in the family. And if a man was so poor, if he had no relative to help him, what happens? The Lord Himself stepped in as the ultimate kinsman redeemer, so to speak, during the Jubilee, returning the land to the owner for free. That's my inheritance given to you. So if nobody humanly is there to bail you out, cannot afford that, I myself will bail you out. Verses 29 through 34 mention an exception for houses within walled cities, because within walled cities they were not farmlands. They didn't automatically return in the Jubilee. And same thing for the, in a sense, for the Levites, their houses were their only inheritance, because the Lord never, when He apportioned the land, Levites didn't get anything, because they were told, I am your possession. But the houses were kept for them because that was their only way to be protected from a place to lose a place where they could stay. And in verses 35 through 36, this call to generosity goes even deeper. Look at verse 35. If any of your fellow Israelites become poor and are unable to support themselves among you, help them as you would a foreigner and stranger. So you are called to help the foreigner and stranger. If you've been following along Leviticus, that is a call. But then God says, help them as you would, so they can continue to live among you. Do not take any interest or any profit from them. But there it comes again, but fear your God, so that they may continue to live among you. That fear of God drives you to live the way God calls you to live. Fear your God. Don't just say with your mouth, I fear you, and then go take advantage of others. Again, notice the connection to money. Money. Money is the God of many who profess to be Christians, unfortunately. They'll find out too late. Money cannot redeem your soul. Money cannot redeem your soul. Fear of God is always the engine of obedience. And why be so generous? Verse 38 gives the motivation. I am the Lord your God. Again, who brought you out of Egypt to give you as a gift the land of Canaan and to be your God. You didn't earn it. I'm giving that to you as a gift. God's people give generously because they've been given generously by a gracious God. William Schaffler, a 19th century missionary, was once asked how he could give away so little. How he could give away so much when he had so little. Listen to his reply. I keep shoveling to the Lord. And he keeps shoveling back to me. And his shovel is bigger than mine. His shovel is always, infinitely bigger than ours. And that shovel doesn't break. I'm thinking of a broken shovel in my home during the snow. His shovel never breaks. When we trust God's shovel, and again, it goes back to trust in him, we won't be afraid to use our own shovels. Isn't that the point? This leads to the final responsibility, kind of tied together, compassion. God's children were not to oppress the needy, but with a compassionate heart, help them to find freedom from poverty. Verses 39 through 55. This final section deals with what we might call debt slavery or indentured service. People would sell themselves to someone else to work for them to either pay off a debt, usually. Along those lines, because it was financial crisis that would cause them to do it. They can't sometimes feed their family, so they would sell themselves. But even such cases, God established a radical boundary for Israel. Look at verses 39 and 40. If any of your fellow Israelites become poor and sell themselves to you, do not make them work as slaves. They are to be treated as hired workers or temporary residents among you. They are to work for you until the year of Jubilee. Because the Israelites were already owned by God, because God redeemed them, no human being could claim total ownership over them. And then the word used there is ebed. Ebed, sometimes the Hebrew word, can be translated servant or slave. Even in case of slave, you have different kinds of slavery that was going on there. Because these were the slaves in a sense of the Most High God, they cannot be owned by anyone. They would have to understand that God's people, especially when it's their fellow Israelite, they're working there to temporarily clear up that debt. And if that debt is not cleared, 50th year God intervenes and says, nope, they have to be gone. Again, that would be rooted in the trust that I lost money, I paid for this slave. God will provide. This was God's design. And notice verse 43. Do not rule over them ruthlessly. But what do you read? But fear your God. It's the third time. Fear your God. The way we treat the person in front of us is the ultimate proof of whether or not we actually fear the God above us. Again, vertical, horizontal. If we fear the one above us, we'll treat the one before us in the way they ought to be treated. And this should extend even beyond if they're fellow believers, because they're still created in the image of God. And even when dealing with foreigners or those outside the covenant, according to verses 44 through 45, the principle of compassion remained. An Israelite servant always retained the right to be bought back by a relative, even if it's to a foreigner they sold themselves. But if no relative was found, the Jubilee trumpet was their final guarantee of freedom. God intervened as the Goel. Why such a focus on compassion? Because as the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon said, he that has the most compassion is the most like his master. You want to ask yourself, am I becoming more like Jesus? Are you compassionate towards others? Does your pocketbook give proof of that? There's, you'll have your answer. A compassionate God must have compassionate followers. We treat others with mercy because we serve a God whose very throne is built upon it and we've tasted that mercy. I redeemed you. I am the Lord your God. Why does God keep repeating that through these narratives? Through this portion? Leviticus, Exodus, and why is he doing that? Because I want you to remember your past. You tasted mercy from me. Don't be a reservoir. Be a channel of that mercy. And when you're hoarding, something is blocking that channel. It's not a channel anymore. It becomes a reservoir. And that hoarding is that sinful trust in riches. It's fleeting. So four pillars, four marching orders. Be fair. Act with integrity. Your business dealings. Rely, and that fairness can come when we truly trust in God for all our provisions, and which will lead us to release those possessions with a generous and a compassionate heart. These were meant to make Israel a light to the nations. This is how my people, my holy possession should be. Unfortunately, there is no biblical record that Israel ever celebrated the Jubilee year. The trumpet stayed silent. Slaves remained in chains and the land stayed in the hands of the wealthy. Had they obeyed, they would have been a society without permanent poverty, a true light to the nations. Instead, their failure to keep the Jubilee and the Sabbath years became a primary reason God sent them into exile. We saw last week, 2 Chronicles 36:21, the land had the Sabbath rests. Their hearts were too gripped by greed and the fear to let go and lack of fearing the one who owns it all. They simply couldn't do it. But thankfully, the story doesn't end with their failure. And that's the beauty of the Bible. The story does not end with human failure. Right? The Jubilee trumpet was silent for centuries. Centuries. But it was not destroyed. It was simply waiting for a voice. We sang earlier. Voice in the wilderness to announce that someone strong enough is coming to blow it. And we looking from this side can say that someone did come 2,000 years ago, which was 1,500 years. Fast forward from Leviticus 25. From the smoke and thunder of Mount Sinai, move forward. Jesus enters our broken world and launches his public ministry with a move that's absolutely stunning. Absolutely stunning. Luke tells us, in Luke 4, the hometown of Nazareth where Jesus grew up. So Jesus is standing in a synagogue on a Sabbath. And he's handed, interestingly in God's providence, the scroll of Isaiah. Jesus doesn't ask for the scroll of Isaiah. Keep in mind, he was handed the scroll of Isaiah. But Jesus unrolls it to a specific passage. It's a quote from Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2 with a line from chapter 58 verse 6 about setting the oppressed free. Follow along as I read Luke 4, 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. This is Jesus speaking. At the launch of his ministry, in a sense, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, he has sent me to proclaim freedom from the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Are you seeing a Jubilee connection here? Set the oppressed free. Proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then Jesus makes this declaration that changed history once and for all. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. At that very moment, Jesus was announcing, I am the Jubilee trumpet. I have come to accomplish everything the Jubilee year intended, but on a much deeper level. And we know from reading the gospel accounts, while Jesus showed radical compassion for the poor and freed people from sickness and demonic oppression, he did something far, far greater. He freed us from the slavery of sin. The word Luke uses for freedom is the same word used elsewhere in the New Testament for the forgiveness or release from the debt of sin. Let me give you just two examples, the way Luke himself uses this. In Luke 24, verse 47, the end, this is the resurrected Christ giving the great commission, so to speak. We have a little different information given in Luke as compared to the other gospels here. Notice what Jesus says. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That's the same word, freedom, that in Luke 4 Jesus uses. And release. And as Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, again, Luke's the writer of the book of Acts, notice the words Peter used to as he urged people in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized, again, for the forgiveness, freedom, release from your sins. In both these examples, Luke was using what? Jubilee language, freedom, but in a far deeper sense because of what Jesus has accomplished. In Jesus' day, people wanted freedom, release from Rome's tyranny. That's all they were looking for. And it's the same thing today. People want the freedom to live however they want. But Jesus offers the freedom that truly matters, being released from the debt of sin and restored to a right relationship with God, with the power of sin continually being broken in our lives. He, as our Redeemer, as our Goel, so to speak, bought that spiritual freedom, that the physical liberty that the year of Jubilee pointed to, not with a relative's money, not with a kinsman's silver, so to speak, but with his own blood. So in the spiritual sense, the Jubilee has already begun in our hearts, in the spiritual sense. But it isn't finished yet. There is a day coming when that final trumpet will sound. Again, New Testament affirms that. Trumpet will sound, dead in Christ will rise, Christ coming in glory. When that final trumpet will sound and Jesus returns in glory, that release that has started in our souls will extend to every corner of the universe, in all the realms, spiritual, economic, physical, and social. In the meantime, we're living in the in-between, so to speak. We follow a king who has already won the victory, yet we still live in a world broken, utterly broken by sorrow, pain, disease, injustice, and death. Along with all of creation, we feel the weight of this brokenness. That's why I read Romans 8 earlier. We feel this. But we also are called to live with a stubborn hope, a resilient hope, because we know the final trumpet is coming. There's no doubt about it. It is coming. That's the same hope that led the Apostle Paul to write in Romans 8, verse 21. The creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in the glorious freedom from death and decay. Even the creation is waiting. And Christ comes to provide the full redemption for us, along with us, everything under us, like the land and everything. We'll also be completely freed. Completely freed. Paul here is describing the ultimate jubilee in one sense. That's the ultimate jubilee. Glorious freedom from death and decay. That's what's promised for us. One day, death, decay that's plagued the earth since Genesis 3 will be finally evicted. A permanent eviction notice given. Every person in Christ will return to their true home. Every debt wiped away, every tear dried. Until then, how should we live? We're called to be agents of the Jubilee. What the Jubilee pointed to Israel to do, as a nation, as individuals, we are now called to be agents of Jubilee. We don't wait for a 50th year. We live this out every day. We are called to show the world what the kingdom looks like by being people of radical fairness in our treatment towards one another. Unshakable trust in the Lord, even when everything seems to fall apart. Unshakable trust in His provisions. Physical, material, spiritual, everything. And an overflowing
generosity with a heart that is deeply compassionate. Our hearts must be moved when we see the suffering of people around us. I have problems on my own. I don't have time for others. That is a very selfish and self-centered mindset. It's a hoarding mindset. That's what it is. Let's call it what it is. It's sin, selfishness. It's not the heart of Christ. And at the same time, we are called to lovingly proclaim and urge our neighbors to find this freedom, the true freedom from tyranny of sin by turning to Jesus. We are to keep pointing them to the one, as Revelation 1:5 says, who loves us and has freed us. Again, that word freed, as it of release from our sins by shedding his blood for us. Again, there's a freedom language. It's a different word used than Luke uses, but same idea. Release from our sins. How? By shedding his blood for us. At the same time, we must also remind them and ourselves continually of this vital truth. The release Jesus offers is not freedom to live for ourselves, but freedom to live for him. See, we can never be independent creatures. Freedom is to do what God calls us to do. That's true freedom. Paul captures this thought perfectly. A couple of passages in Galatians 5, and I'm going to be closing with that. In Galatians 5:1, notice how he begins with a triumphant declaration. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. It's for freedom, true freedom. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. But then he defines what the true freedom looks like in one area, our relationships with one another. Vertical, horizontal. Galatians 5:13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. That word serve is the word from which we get the word slave. So in humility, be a slave. Humble service, that's the idea, to others. This is what freedom looks like, he says, in one specific area. Again, notice, it's about neighbors, which is what Leviticus 25 Jubilee year was focusing on, right? Neighbors. This is the heart of Jubilee people who are truly set free by the Son of God, Jesus, who said, so if the Son sets you free, you are truly free. There's no other true freedom, only the freedom that Jesus can give. That's why we are to use, John 8:36, by the way, that was a reference. That's why we are to use our freedom to become servants of one another, always seeking to put the interests of others above our own. D.L. Moody once put it, a man is not truly free until he is free to do what he ought to do, not what he wants to do. I repeat that again. A man is not truly free until he is free to do what he ought to do, not just what he wants to do. What he ought to do is dictated by his master who bought him with his precious blood. Let's live in such a way that the world hears the echoes of the Jubilee trumpet through our lives until the day King Jesus returns to bring us all home to experience the true and final and everlasting joys of freedom. Freedom as God defines. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you, the God of the Jubilee, will release those who are still in slavery to sin by uniting them with your Son, Jesus. Help them, Lord, to know only Jesus can set them free from all kinds of sins, addictions, and everything, Lord. Let them turn to you. And I pray that you would release us all from the hurts and the failures of the past. Pray that you will continue to sustain us with your gracious provisions. Empower us, Lord, by the Holy Spirit, to live as agents of this freedom that came with the highest price. The life of your Son, Father, who shed his blood on the cross for us. O God, teach us. Teach us to keep our eyes and ears focused on the skies until that final trumpet sounds, and it will sound, announcing the glorious arrival of your Son, our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. In his glorious and matchless and beautiful and powerful and wonderful name we pray. Amen.